Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, meaning everything is breath, everything is temporary. That's what we saw last week. And it may look like, if there is, and it's true, if there is no resurrection, the book says there are some things better than other things, but it's all still a breath because life is cyclical, you never get ahead, and then you die. And so there's no advantage for man under the sun, except there is a resurrection. And so even a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus is not without its reward. Every act can be an act of worship. And so that changes how you do your homework, how you do your job, how you just live life. Every act can have meaning in it. And so that was last week. That sets up this week. We get to fold that in as we continue to look at the basically what message might be given to emerging adults. There were five traits last week. Can anybody give me some of the traits?
Unmarried.
Okay, that's what caused it.
Okay.
Yeah. So that's basically untying sex from marriage and pushing the two apart has created this big gap in our culture where marriage is in your later 20s and this kind of in-between age now called emerging adulthood has appeared. The other cause is tertiary education. So in other words, college education has become, or at least post-secondary, post-high school education, some training has almost become expected in order to get decent jobs now. That's a common thing. So there's a separation. In other words, it pushed adulthood even further down the line. Anybody remember these? Yes. Okay. Identity explorations, so not, and then feeling in between adulthood and adolescence. Good. And so, let's see, I see hands, they were up first. Okay.
Instability.
Okay. Your love, your work, and your residence are all up for grabs. Except for Christina and Will, because they're married. So, you guys, yes. Ignore them. So the rest of you have a lot, not everybody, I see some others, you know, but there's a lot of freedom involved. Like, I could live anywhere. I could marry anybody. I could do any job. And the freedom itself gives the allurement, like, if I search hard enough, think through this well, play my cards right, I could get the person to marry. I could get the job. You follow me? The job is like your dream job, and the person to marry is your soulmate. We actually have names for this now in our culture. And so the freedom involved gives the allurement, that almost like the illusion that you can get the person or the job. Okay, so instability, in-betweenness, identity exploration. There's a quasi, yes, it's not fully financially independent often. Yep. Kind of an in-between stage, typically. Yes, Will. Yes. It's optimistic, because anything's possible, and yet leads to anxiety, because how do I know which one to choose so that I'll be happy? And that all these choices are out there in front of me. And so it actually leads to a lot of anxiety. And maybe you don't feel that, which I would rejoice. If you're like, you know, I don't feel anxious. I'm, you know, there may be other issues in your life. Maybe you're not planning anything. You're just kind of freewheeling. You know, that can be its own problem. But for people that are optimizing, or people that are like, I got one life to live, and I got to play my cards right, and I got to make it count, because if I'm not happy, you know, like, so it becomes filled with anxiety, because I could go here, I could go here, I could go out this person, not this person, I could live there, I could do this job, that job, and there's so many choices, it overwhelms a person. Did we cover them?
Did you have no tie, relational ties?
That's right. I did not have that one. Self-focus. This time period for your age group. Now again, whether it's you or not, it is your contemporaries. So it's helpful for you to know this. Is a time period of incredible self-focus. Because you've left your family. You know, you don't have to think about mom and dad and, you know, that kind of thing. It's like they're back in the rearview mirror. You talk to them and everything, but you don't have to obey them. You don't live under their roof, you know, per se. And yet, you don't have your own family. You're not married. You don't have kids. And so you answer to nobody. And so you can just, you want to, you know, hop in your car and go there. You want to hop on a plane and go there. You want to quit this job and grab that job and, you know, take this roommate and move to that town. And who says otherwise? You know, you see what I mean? So then life is about how am I going to, you know, find who am I and what's my career and who's going to love me and who am I going to love? And it becomes very much a self-focused thing. And if you listen carefully to the talk and just kind of, you can hear a lot of self-referential. I got to be true to myself. I'm going to make sure I take care of myself. There's a lot of like self-referencing in this age group, typically, and so these are just, this is like I said, this is the Jeffrey Arnett is the one who did this. He's the one that actually coined the term. He started the discipline back in the late 90s, and now is, you know, kind of like established himself, and so that's where these come from. I didn't do any studies except read his book. That's all I did. Okay, so. But it was very helpful to me, and it resonated because I work with this age group, you know, both coming up and then people, you know, in college and different ones, so it's been helpful. So I want to just address that. The first thing to do is, like last week, was just to take a big pen and pop bubbles and just say, you know what? There is no soulmate. There is no dream job. You know, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Soulmate is vanity. Dream job is vanity. It's all vanity. And so just like, you know, pop the bubbles and drop the idealism, drop the overrated expectations, and just, you know what? Your life is going to be pretty mundane. There's going to be a lot of dark days. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job says. And so just pop, 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 pop. That's what Ecclesiastes does. Okay, don't hope for this life. Ecclesiastes says, who can straighten what God has bent? So this is life. God took it after the fall and went like this, and then handed it to you. And that's what you get to deal with. Okay, so all those wonderful dreams and imaginations are tarnished before you even open the box. Because there's all this, it's just vanity. It's a breath. So, we're going to have to find satisfaction somewhere else. It's not going to be found in leaning into and putting great weight on this world. That's Ecclesiastes. Okay? All right. So, tonight, we're going to look at two stories. And we're going to talk about, there's two sets of stories, actually. First set to admire, and the second set to admonish. We got stories to admire, stories to admonish. And what we're going to be looking at tonight is basically commitment aversion. The skittishness to commit. Because as soon as I commit, doors shut. Once I commit, then this is not there and that's not there. Once I commit, fear of missing out can come in, right? Now I'm doing this, so I can't do that. What if I didn't choose the best? What if this doesn't end up satisfying? What if this is not making me happy? You know, and I should have gone this way instead of this way. Right? So commitment, there can be a skittishness to actually take that step and make a commitment, because now every commitment involves doors shutting. Therefore, every commitment involves risk. And so if I can keep kicking the can down the road and not commit, then I keep all my options open. You follow me? So it can be tempting to think that. And we're going to really want to address that tonight and say, no, It's actually commitment is the right kind of commitment is godly. We look at a story tonight that really leads to admiring it. So we're going to look at the book of Ruth. And so I'm just going to read the first chapter. It'd take too long to read all four, though I would go back either tonight or tomorrow morning and read all four. I will describe and summarize some, but it is one of my favorite books of the Bible when I just want to admire beauty. It's like one of those books to just settle in and just soak up the beautiful. So, Ruth chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, meaning, my God is king. And the name of his wife, Naomi, which means pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, which means something like sickly and pining away. If you were a Hebrew reader hearing this read to you, you'd be like, something doesn't seem right, okay? Especially given my God is king married pleasant. It just doesn't seem like their boys should be sickly and pining away. And so they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. Orpah, I don't think we even know what that means. And Ruth, I'm not pulling it up right now. They both lived there about 10 years. So they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the woman, that's Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. So, if you understand, there is a huge, like, crack in the earth's crust. Lake Superior is one of these rifts in the earth's crust. It was not filled in, and so it's like the deepest lake, it's the biggest lake on the planet. And so we live next to one of these right here in Michigan. But this is even deeper. The lowest place on the planet where you can stand on like dry ground is the Dead Sea. So I think you're about 1,500 feet or so below sea level. Below sea level, okay, when you're on the shore of the Dead Sea. On the bluffs on the east are Moab, and to the west, up on those hills, is Bethlehem. And so she went, you know, the family went down into that valley and up and lived over there. Now she's going back. She's returning. She's going to go back and go live back in the land of Israel. So they're neighbors. Moab is, they're not Jews. They're from Abraham's nephew Lot. So she's going to go back. And here's the conversation. This is where we need to settle in and pay close attention. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is bitter, more bitter for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do so to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. When they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Ruth returned, and with her, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are grateful for the way that your word makes a person wise unto salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you make us even wiser than our enemies, our teachers, than our elders, that those who love your law and meditate on it day and night are given wisdom that exceeds all three groups. So, Lord, I thank you that young adults are with me tonight, and this is your word for them. And so I pray, Lord, that you will grant them to hear from you tonight, and that in hearing that they would not harden their heart, but their heart would be soft, that they would believe what appears to be, how to put this, almost contradictory, but paradoxical. And so I pray that by the end of tonight, Lord, they would accept and receive the message that you give of hope, disguised as it is. And so I commit it to you this evening. Please lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So you see that Naomi is in Moab, and she's got just her two daughters-in-law. And there's three cycles of conversation. In the first cycle of conversation, both women, both daughters-in-law say, "We're going to go back with you." Then Naomi launches on a long conversation where she is urging the women to go back and find nuach, to find rest, meaning settling down. "I want you to find a home," we would say. "Have a husband, have a family." Apparently, neither woman had children when they were married for 10 years. They were without child. And so they have no obligation of the word. They're free. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods, your Moabite women. Marry somebody. Settle down. Have a family. What? Am I going to provide you children? If I even had a husband tonight and even had sons, would you wait until they're grown? So she's like, it's an argument that's irrefutable. It's like, look, I'm old. I don't have hope. But even if I did, you wouldn't wait around 20 years for your husband. It's like, this is ridiculous. Go home. Okay. Orpah does what?
She leaves. She goes home. She kisses her or whatever.
It's a sign of friendship. Kiss in that culture, sign of friendship. So she's not angry at her mother-in-law, and she goes back home. But Ruth clings to her. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Notice what the topic on the conversation is. What's the topic on the table? It is, if we can connect the dots. If we can connect the dots, Jaden. Yeah, so notice, Genesis 2, right after the woman is created, she's brought to the man, and the man says, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason," Moses writes, "for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's marriage talk. Do you catch what I'm saying? That's marriage talk. The text purposely uses the same word as Genesis. Ruth clung to Naomi. What is Naomi urging her to do? To leave and find a husband, right? So her response is, "I'm not leaving you. In fact, I'm going to give you the same commitment I would a husband." Now, this is not a marriage. Marriage requires a man and a woman, as Genesis 2 says, to become one flesh, you know, because taken from man, brought back to man. This is the covenant, though. You can make a covenant with more people than just, you know, for marriage. Covenant shows up between Laban and Jacob. They're fighting each other, and they draw a line, and they won't pass it, and they take a covenant that they don't cross the line. David and Jonathan take a covenant because it looks like they're going to be rivalry. There's going to be a rivalry for the throne, but they're friends, and so they make a covenant that they will never fight each other, that they'll always be true to each other's interests. And so covenants happen all over in the Bible. God makes covenant with his people. Covenant language is cling. "I will be God to you, and you will be people to me. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your man, and you will be my woman." It's that kind of covenant. She gives to Naomi the same commitment she would to a husband. "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay." And then she goes even farther, even beyond what a marriage requires, because "where you die, I will die." Death actually separates a marriage. Death is the end of a marriage. You're free to marry somebody else at that point. New Testament's clear, in the Lord. But you're free to marry somebody else. You can go anywhere. You don't have to stay in the same town. You don't have to stay where your spouse is buried. You can marry somebody else, go somewhere else. But she gives to Naomi a commitment that is at least on par with a marriage, and then even goes farther. "Even where you die, I'm going to die. I'm not going to leave you. Even in death, I won't leave you." And then she takes an oath and swears by the Lord, you know, that "may this and more happen to me if anything but death separates you and me." And at that point, Naomi's like, I guess she's not going anywhere. You know, I mean, what do you say to that? Naomi doesn't appear that all that, like, I don't know. She shows up in Bethlehem and says, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. You know, I came out full and I came back empty." She came out full because she had family. But now I came back empty. Ruth must not take things too personal. You know what I mean? It's like, she doesn't acknowledge Ruth's presence, even, it seems like. "I'm here all by myself." So this is the remarkable nature of Ruth's commitment. I marvel at this. I mean, this is Old Testament. This is before the Holy Spirit's poured out, before we're filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, this lady, this young lady, young widow, gives up marriage to care for her mother-in-law, who's a foreigner, who doesn't even want her around. And she gives up her freedom to do that. Now, can you imagine your generation? What if you friends of yours, or what if you found out people your age are like, somebody you know, good friend of yours, like gave up all their freedom to just cling to with the same commitment level as marriage would. I'm never going to marry because I'm going to take care of this older woman. And that's it. That's my life. How many of you know Helen Keller's story?
Was she the one in the attic?
No, I think that's a different lady. Maybe Corrie Ten Boom or something like that. But Helen Keller was the one that was blind and deaf. So communicating to her would be extremely difficult. This is late 1800s, I believe. And there was a lady named, Annie Sullivan? They made a whole film on this in the 60s, but Annie Sullivan, who basically committed her life to be the eyes and the ears for Helen Keller. Like, to actually convince her, she would sign in her hand so she could feel. She would make letters in the palm of her hand so that, and then, have her touch things. And I guess water was the first word that actually connected, that Helen Keller realized that what she was feeling as a girl, the sensation she was feeling was being signed out. It meant what was being put in her hand. And so it started to connect. She ended up getting a college degree, late 1800s college degree. And this woman, read every book to her. She can't read. I forget if she ended up learning Braille eventually or something because she could touch. I don't know the rest of the story, but I think about that lady. That lady made a commitment to Helen Keller, to that girl that Naomi's making to her mother-in-law. Does that make sense? And how many of your generation won't even get married because I'll close off my options and won't, I'll make a commitment, then the door is shut. Do you follow what I'm saying? Or commit to a job. Like, I'm going to do this job. I'm going to be loyal to this company. How many, say, how long are you going to be at this company? So many years. And then, they'll find out later, well, I told them that, but I don't need to keep it. They'll understand. Obviously, when they know this better opportunity came along, that they'll get it. How many of your generation is like that, right? Where, basically their word, it means little, because it's like, I'm going to do this, and then you think, are you really? Where's this going to go, right? So commitment is at a low, because freedom is at a high. I want to remain free. I want my options open. Right? Because it's that fear of missing out, and if I commit myself, then doors are shut, locked in, and it's risky. Because now I'm tied my wagon to this. Does that resonate with anybody? You can feel what that's like? So I think Ruth is remarkable. Ruth gives up marriage completely and says, I'm going to give you that kind of commitment. Till death. That's the rest of my life. You. Okay. What if she hadn't done that? We have what if there's like a different book of Ruth in the back of the Bible? One of those story books where you get to choose how the story ends. Like, what if Ruth didn't choose that? I want to think about myself. I want to make sure I got my options open. What? Here's a possible couple scenarios. Let's just paint some out, okay? You know, so Jesus said that right before he went to the cross, he said, unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So unless a grain of wheat dies, can you see the little grain of wheat? I counted once on like I marvel at this. One little kernel of corn planted, I'm looking at an Iowa guy back there, you know. Like one planted becomes this big stalk. I've seen corn 11 feet tall right here in this county, a stalk of corn. And a cob of corn has 800 kernels on it. Jaden, you don't know the half of what I do in my spare time. Useless trivia sometimes. Anyways, but this is like, you know, unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains by itself alone. So I don't want to die. This little kernel says, I want my freedom. Don't put me in the ground. Let me be my own kernel. So it's like, okay, we'll just set you over here. You know, it's still a kernel. It's still all by itself. Come back a week later. It's still there. Hasn't done anything. But if I bury it, it dies and I bury it. Then later in the fall, I come back and I grab. If it dies, it bears much fruit. 800 times as much. That's pretty cool, right? You can see the wisdom in Jesus saying. He's grabbing an analogy, right? So unless Ruth dies, she remains by herself alone. One other aspect of your generation is loneliness. And lack of commitment actually can lead to loneliness. Because I don't want to get committed, I don't want to get tied up. And so I end up being alone. Here's a possible scenario. This is odd. Nancy Piercy had a book called Total Truth that I signed my first year I taught at Hillsdale College. And then I signed a different book after that. So I read the whole thing. And in that book, she made an astute comment that people are trying to search for who they are. Remember, right? Identity, search for identity. People are trying to search for who they are by cutting off their external relationships. So, apparently, Bob Snyder, married to Gina Snyder, having 6 children, now 5 grandchildren, being a son, my parents are still alive, 74 and 76 years old. So I'm a son, I'm a husband, I'm a dad. I'm a grandfather. That's not me. That's not the real me. If I wanted to go out and find myself, I feel so constrained by these. This is suffocating me. This is not who I am. I need to go out and find myself. So I divorce my wife. I leave my relations. I go out west, find some mountain, find some cabin somewhere, find something. Right? And I go out and try to find myself. Now stop and think about that. Does that strike you as odd? What happens if I take a word, let's say out of scripture, just grab a word, came. I've just pulled it out, came. Okay? I'm going to set it right here. There. Came. Full of meaning. Came. It begs a lot of questions, right? Like, who came? Why did they come? Where'd they come from? Where'd they go to? It's like an isolated word that remains by itself alone has no meaning. Did you follow me? Has no meaning. It takes context to have meaning. Even in the Trinity, The Father is the Father because he eternally begets the Son. He's not the Father isolated unto himself. He's the Father with relation to the Son. And the Son is relation to the Father. Yes?
What does begets mean?
Begets means like sires, has a child. So Father has a Son. So in the biblical language, a woman can beget a child and a father can beget a child. Our language kind of lost that ability. Now we say like a woman births a child, but a man sires a child. See, it's like we struggle with language on that. So there's not a good word for it. We kind of lost that one. So it's unfortunate because it's strong in Greek, it's strong in the biblical language. But this is just saying that the Father is the Father because of the Son. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me? It's in relation to the Son that he's the Father. He's not the Father in and of himself, isolated from the Son. That's God. Even God is like that. God has meaning. The Trinity has meaning with respect to others. So I should be comfortable then. My identity is tied up in my context. If I want to know who I am, I shouldn't like cut off all people in my life and go find myself somewhere. Does that make sense? It's gotten so bad in your culture that now your generation is tempted to cut themselves off from their own body. Nothing external can define who I am. I may be biologically male, but that doesn't tell me I'm actually male. You follow me? So it's gotten to that extreme. And at that point, what even is male, or what even is female? What even is woman, or what even is man? You're left with, like, it lacks meaning. It's meaningless because it lacks context now. It just sits all by itself alone. Unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains by itself alone. So many people lack meaning in your generation because they think that somehow they can generate meaning themselves. They can have self-referencing meaning. You follow? But it doesn't come from oneself. It comes from outside. You are a human being, which means you were made in the image of God, and your best and your highest identity comes in relation to God. Say, who am I? You're an image bearer. You resemble God. You're made in the image of God. That's your highest meaning. You don't have meaning in and of yourself. Okay, does that, you follow me? So nobody's a self-made man, and nobody can actually create an identity. That comes from outside. God can name into existence that which doesn't exist. Okay. So that's just one like way. What if Ruth said, I don't want to get stuck with you. You don't even want me. And then what will become of the Ruth that could have been? The Ruth that is yet to be. I need to discover who I am. You follow how that lie would come in our day? You know, it's like, this is way too imposing to be stuck for the rest of my life with you? Okay. So that's one way. That's one way. Here's the other way, though. This way, how can I describe this one? One young man called it analysis paralysis. So, this is what I described last week with Gina and all those pies. But it's like, if you come up with like, it's like life is a big chessboard and I got to make the next move and I'm thinking all out and I'm nervous because if I go here, then this will happen. But if I go here, this will happen. And so we think ourselves into a box because we have to make and discover the right decision. The first time I taught this Bible study, it was on Manning Street. It was in a house called the Waffle House. I don't know who named it. I like waffles, but it's kind of a funny name for a house. But it was the Waffle House. And it was a living room. And one of the guys that showed up would bike all year round, all the time. Winter, on ice, he would bike. And he was a Michigander. And so he would bike. And so, but I remember in about December of that year, he was beside himself, a freshman, absolutely beside himself, could not make this decision. Because he was in Simpson, a dorm on campus, and guys in Galloway, another dorm on campus, were inviting him to go to that dorm. And he just could not make the decision. And I would listen to him, and I was like, and then it dawned on me. He was looking for the right decision. And there was no right decision. There's no right or wrong in this one. It was like God's up in heaven going, just pick something. Whatever you pick will be providence, I guarantee. You know? I mean, it's the same way with a menu, right? It's like, I go to a restaurant. Do I want a burger? Do I want a slice of pizza? Do I want a salad? Some of you are like, the salad is definitely the right choice. And some of you are like going, no, anything but the salad is the right choice. You know, but it's like, is there a right choice? Pick something. And you're like, but I want it to be the right one. You cannot discover, Ecclesiastes says, God makes everything beautiful in his time, yet so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. God designed the world in such a way that it's always beautiful in its time, as it fits with everything else. But he didn't design in such a way that you can anticipate where this leads and goes, okay, that's going to be the right decision because I can tell where the chessboard is going. You can't tell where the chessboard is going. So you just have to make a decision. Take his word. That puts parameters. Don't jump the fence, okay? You know, if you're going to marry somebody, it's in the Lord. That spoken word. Don't marry a non-Christian. And then within the walls, you got several choices. You know, you got Jenny and you got Sally and you got John and Jim or something. You know, it's like you're going to marry somebody in there. So then seek counsel and that'll help you because it's like your friends and your family will kind of locate down. They're definitely not. That's not your kind of guy. You know, that's not your kind of girl. You follow? So then like limit it down. But then at that point, you're just like, you just got to pick somebody. I don't think there is absolutely one Mr. Right or one Miss Right out there like, I found you. It's like, yes, there's a type of individual, and once you're married, you did find the one. That's true. There's nobody else God gave you. But when you're entertaining it, you're like, you have found a type of individual, and like my parents said, you don't know that one like this will ever come down the road again. You know, it's like, okay, I found one. And for guys, just be aware of this. Please don't arrogate to yourself like there's a lot of girls out there that would like you. If you find a girl that really likes you, capitalize on it, okay? It's like please don't. Because I see guys get assuming, well, there would be a lot of girls that would like me. I'm like, you're kind of an interesting flavor, okay? So it's like, just don't push it, all right? You know, so great. She likes me. And then go, Lord, if there's something on this that you know I don't know, stop it. Otherwise, I'm moving ahead on this, okay? It gets to that point. I'm just going to go ahead on this. Yeah, after counsel, yes, after counsel. Okay. But seriously, though, that's like there's not a right decision. You follow me? You know, it's like somebody that marries, loses spouse, marries again, loses spouse, marries again, like Elizabeth Elliot. You know, which of the husbands was the right one? When I did this at camp, somebody shouted out Jim. The first one. So that kind of ruined my point. But anyway. But I see this paralysis, right? Because I got to find the right one. I got to know the right decision. Unless it's scriptural, you may even have wise and unwise. Okay, as long as we're on the marriage topic. 1 Corinthians 7 says that the person who marries does good. He doesn't sin. But the person who doesn't marry does better. Now, how many of us, if presented with two choices where Scripture clearly says, this one's the better one, how many of us, if we choose the lesser of the two, are going to feel guilty? Because we knew that we could have chose the better one. I know I could have chosen a salad, but no, I had a greasy burger. How many of us are optimizers where it's like we're always looking for the best, and if we know we could have done our best, chosen the best, and we didn't? Just like pain, sin, like we failed. Now, if you're not blessed with that curse, thank God, okay? If you don't have an optimizing mind like that, okay? Chessboard kind of thinking, we got to choose the best. But that's one of the ways that analysis paralysis comes in, because I got to pick the best. And if I didn't do the best and I didn't choose the best, somehow I failed. My daughter, who's 28 years old, 29 years old this fall. She'll be 30 this fall, something like that. Anyways, she's getting into her 30s now, but she has matured to the point where she says, Dad, good enough is still good. And it's true that you get to a maturing point where it's like, it's still good. And so, what if Ruth was like, you know, this is a great opportunity for like ministry, and I think there's definitely a need here, and I've done my analysis, you know, on this ministry. I've checked it all out. The Naomi ministry, it's got definitely has prospects here, definitely has needs, and could really fit who I am, but there might be another widow out there who meets my needs better, who actually I line up better with. So I don't know, Naomi, that I can commit myself to you, because I might have, you know, there might be a widow out there that actually needs me more, that I'm a better fit for. So I'm just going to wait. I'll contact you if something doesn't pan out, okay? And then we'll connect. Now, do you follow what I'm saying? I'm being funny with it, facetious on it, but we make decisions like that. Like, I don't know if I can commit. Because it's just not totally who I am. Okay. So I'm trying to get at that tonight. It's like, guys, the need is staring her in the face. Right? She knows it. And she goes in wholly and embraces it. I'm here for you, Naomi. I'm here. 100%. I'm locked in. I'm not looking to marry you. I'm going to meet your needs as if I'm going to give you that level of commitment. Okay, I find that remarkable. I don't like to limit myself to that degree, to just cut off and say, nope, I'm done looking, don't want to do anything else. This is it. I'm settled for life. Here I am. Jonesville, Michigan. That's where I live. It's like, that's my life. I have like dreams, ambitions. What could have been, what could be, floating, like dancing like sugar plums in the back of my head. You know, like, whoa. All those kind of stuff. You follow me? You ever get those kind of things? It's like, you know, man, I could like fix up race cars. You know, like be on NASCAR and like, do those cars up. I know a guy in the area that used to do that. Did that for 17 years. Now he's got a shop in Hillsdale County. You know, it's like, you know, but he was out there on the circuit. Knows all the guys. Did all those things, right? What could have been? And now here I am. How many people can be content with that? To just settle down and say, this is it. Life's over. This is my life. And then to think it's one widow and she doesn't want me. Okay. Now, I'm going to speed up the story. Okay? Because I told you we got admiring and admonishing. This is the admiring part. I hope you're admiring this woman. Ruth is an absolute amazing woman. She is an amazing woman. Okay? I'm amazed. So, next chapter opens up. Ruth asks Naomi, hey, I'd like to go out and glean. Glean was the way they cared for the poor. It's basically picking up the scraps, okay, behind the reapers. I want to go out and glean. She says, go, my daughter. You know, and so the Bible says she happened upon the field of Boaz. And this is irony. The Bible talks a lot with irony, so please don't take the Bible literally all the time. Like, chanced. She just chanced upon. She got lucky, in other words. Like, she got lucky. It was like the Bible winks at you, okay? Because it's like, Boaz is of Naomi's family, the family of Elimelech. He's a kinsman redeemer. In that society, people that were rich could bail out family members that were poor. He's in that position to bail the family out, and he's rich. And she just happened to come across his field. And so Boaz greets his reapers, and they greet him. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be you in the name of the Lord, something like that. And who's that? Oh, she's the Moabitess that came. And Boaz knows about her. And so he greets her, and he tells her, don't go in anybody else's field. It's actually dangerous. Stay behind my women. Stay with my reapers. He tells the young men, keep your hands off of her. Protects her. At noontime, has her sit with him, roasted grain, shares with her. She has so much, she eats to her full and pockets the rest to bring home to Naomi. He tells the reapers, purposely, you know, be messy and leave a bunch. And so she, like, gathers, like, a record amount in gleaning. She beats it out. When she comes home, her mother-in-law, like, where were you today? You know, and then she says, I was with Boaz. And she goes, blessed be this man who has remembered, right? She recognizes kindness, I believe, in this, okay? And so it's like Boaz gives us another form of what is called loving kindness in this book. If you look at the book, it's structured in a very particular way. Chapter 1 opens with an introduction in Moab, long conversation, ends with a conversation in Bethlehem. Chapter 2 opens in Naomi's house. Long conversation with Boaz, closes in Naomi's house. Chapter 3 opens Naomi's house. Long conversation with Boaz, closes in Naomi's house. There's a pattern here. The pattern focuses on the bullseye. Boom. Boom. In each chapter. And in each chapter, the middle of the chapter uses the key word. Loving kindness, loving kindness, loving kindness, which we have no word in English to translate. Chesed is the word in Hebrew, and it means loyal love, freely given loyalty, to be true to somebody, to love somebody. Without them being lovely, I just choose to be loyal to you. Follow me? The best word in the New Testament, and John uses it, is grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth. It's an echo of Moses that God is full of loving kindness and truth, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Do you see that with Ruth? Do you see that she's being loyal freely in her love for Naomi? She doesn't have to do this. Naomi said, go home. Orpah said, she doesn't need us. No, she doesn't want us. Go home. You follow? And Ruth goes, I'm not going home. She makes a free choice to commit herself to Naomi. I'm not going home. I'm going with you. Boaz does the same thing. Boaz is not obligated. He doesn't have to throw extra on the ground. He doesn't have to, like, have her sit, right, and honor her. He doesn't have to give her extra food. He doesn't have to protect her. He doesn't have to say, stay right here and each day get all this extra. You follow what I'm saying? Boaz doesn't have to do this, but he is freely showing his loving kindness from a position of power. So you can be in authority in a position of power, or you can be a foreigner having basically little to no rights and show loving kindness. It doesn't matter your status. All that matters is your heart. So just as Ruth uses her freedom freely to meet the needs of Naomi, Boaz uses his abundance to meet the needs of Naomi. And now you have these two showing both their heart is loyal in their love. They both are full of grace. Does that make sense? So, how many chapters are in Ruth? Yep. Four chapters in Ruth. The first two are matched by the last two, and they confirm. It goes Ruth, loving kindness, Boaz, loving kindness. Then it goes Ruth and Boaz, and it confirms that, yes, they really are two individuals who are freely doing this. Turn to, in your mind, not in the page. Next scene, next act, chapter 3. Naomi's like, I got an idea. Have you ever had a woman of the older generation come to you and say, I think I know who you should marry? No need to mention names, James. Well, and it is a service at times. I've got, I think, two married off of the four that were due to recommendations, things like that. Okay? So, it happens. So Naomi goes, hey, Ruth, tell you what we're going to do. Okay? I want you to get cleaned up. I want you to put your best on. I want you to go down to the threshing floor. Okay? And Boaz is going to be there. He's going to be happy because he got the grain in. He's going to be in a good mood, okay? And he's going to be down there guarding his crop. So I want you to go down there, take note where he lies down, and when it's dark, you go over so that, you know, he knows that you would like to be married. Now, at a local university, this was written off as a sexual encounter by, I think, some religious professor and everything. I know that by testimony. And so I don't think it's sexual for several reasons. One is Boaz calls her a woman of excellence. Two, she's seeking marriage from Boaz to save the family. This isn't romantic at all. Three, Boaz is of Elimelech and Naomi's generation. The man is old. He's not a young man. He even commends her that she didn't go after a young man. He actually recognizes this is an act of loving kindness. It's one thing to give up marriage for Naomi. It's another thing then to turn around and marry somebody to benefit Naomi. And Boaz is like, this loving kindness exceeds your previous one. And the last thing is when it says that, put your wing over me, the blanket. So she removed the blanket from his feet. The Hebrew says he shivered. That got him up in the middle of the night so that he actually had to take notice. And then there was a woman there. And then they have basically a conversation that's private. And she says, put your wing over me, which is an echo from chapter 2 where Boaz says about Ruth's faith, under whose wing, the Lord's wing, you have sought refuge. And so as she sought refuge under the Lord's wing, now she's seeking refuge under Boaz's wing. And so it's, again, it's a refuge to take care of me, take care of the family. I'm seeking refuge here and such. So it's an echo of chapter 2. So I think there's various reasons why I don't think it's sexual. And so But people have minds that day that see sexual things and all sorts of things. So all that to say is Boaz recognizes she's giving up her life again for Naomi's sake. That confirms her heart. And Boaz, in turn, says, I'll do it. But somebody else is closer in line than me. There's a kinsman redeemer who's closer to the family than I am. And so Ruth goes back to Naomi, and Naomi says this. And guys, take note of this, especially you young men in the room. Take note of this. Naomi tells Ruth, he will not wait until this matter is settled. How many of us will tell somebody, I'm going to meet that need, and then we put it on the list and we make it a back burner item? You know what I'm saying? Instead of like, put it top priority. I don't care what my plans were for the day, you are now my top priority. Top priority. That's what Boaz does. Early in the morning, he gets the elders of the city and he calls over the guy who's the closer kinsman redeemer, and they're going to settle this up once and for all there at that place. And so he calls him over. He actually, the text says, he says, Poloni Almoni. The Hebrew Bible can be funny. That's not his name. It would sound like Fuzzy Wuzzy to us. Remember I told you the names at the beginning were like kind of odd? You know, My God is King, Married Pleasant, and they had, you know, Pining Away and Sickly as boys. So now the text tells us Poloni Almoni passed by, which is phony baloney, fuzzy wuzzy. It's one of those kind of words, okay? Squishy wishy, I don't know, whatever, is passing by. It's making fun of the man. There's no honor here. This man's getting shamed. In a book where people are named, he's left nameless. Say, why is he getting shamed? Because Boaz, before 10 elders of the city, says, our sister Naomi has come home, and the field of Elimelech, our brother, is up for purchase. Will you purchase it? He says, I will. And then Boaz, sneaky guy that he is, says, on the day you purchase that land, you also get Ruth the Moabitess to raise up offspring on that land for our brother Elimelech. This is a levirate marriage where you marry a woman and the children then take the name of the deceased relative and become inheritors of that man's property. You're just doing a favor to save the family line. You're not getting gain out of this. You follow? This is done for somebody else. And the man says, I cannot do it. It will jeopardize my interests, my property. And so he takes his sandal off to seal the deal, which is the way they did in those days, to seal the deal. It's an echo of Deuteronomy, where the woman who is a widow and the brother in the family will not marry her to raise up children in the name of the deceased husband. She gets to take his sandal and basically shame him to his face in Deuteronomy. There's echoes of that in Ruth. This man is being utterly shamed in the Bible, because he doesn't step up in loving kindness for this family in need, but is thinking about his interests. This is where the admonition of the story comes in. We know, Jesus says, that sinners love those who love them, and sinners do good to those who do good to them. Sinners can love. And sinners can do good, but it's conditioned only when it benefits them, because they are the center of gravity for their life. Their world revolves around them. They're a me-centered universe. So if you benefit me, I'm kind to you. But if you go against my interests, you are my enemy. And that's why Jesus says, love your enemy. Lend to those from whom you do not expect. Right? Do good to those who harm you. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. That's the mark of a Christian. A mark of a Christian can still do good, bless, think well, pray for, seek the good of those that hurt us. And Jesus said, if you do that, you will be like your Father in heaven, who is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's God. He loves his enemies. Is it not true? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, God reconciled us. While we were helpless, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5. God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, freely giving love. Freely. Call it loving kindness. Call it grace. Call it amazing grace. That act of freely loving when nobody's lovely here, when I'm not benefiting, that's godly. But this man can't do it. He pulls up short because it's going to jeopardize my interest, my property. I can't take that risk. Do you hear it? In the book of Ruth, you have two individuals who show loving kindness, a man and a woman, Boaz and Ruth. And then notice, please, on the bookends, you have two individuals who come up short, a man and a woman. Orpah comes up short. Ploni Almoni comes up short. How many of us, when push comes to shove, will break our commitments, break our relationships, snap those things off, when it jeopardizes our dream, our likes? You follow? How many of us are willing to actually commit, take the risk and go, I'm in, and burn the bridge? I ain't going back. I'm in this relationship. I'm committed to you. Whether I benefit or not is not the point. I have taken refuge under the wing of my God, whose loving kindness never ceases. He will show me loving kindness in due season. I can trust him. That's what I think Ruth did. She knows the God of Israel, and she has taken refuge under his wings, and she is expecting his grace to kick in, and she has begun to see it. When there was need for bread, she chanced upon the field of Boaz, who took her in and cared for her, right? She's seen the loving kindness of God come through for her already, again and again. She's tasted and seen that God is good. How many of us, though, aren't willing to take that step of faith out onto that ice, as it were, out onto that lake? We're not willing to take that step and take that risk. I want to stay back and make sure my interests are covered here. I can't commit. I want my freedom. Unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains by itself alone. I don't want you to be lonely for the rest of your life, where you get to the end of your days and you look back and you trace your steps and go, every step was a calculated move to preserve my own interests. And I've ended my days alone. I have nothing to show for it. That will escape Ecclesiastes vanity. It will all be done as a breath. Nothing. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus did, and the world is full of Christians, and it's still climbing in number. Ruth died. She gave up marriage. Then she married somebody for the sake of it. She died. Boaz did the same thing. He married Ruth. And watch the much fruit that happens. When the book closes, Boaz and Ruth come together, and the town of Bethlehem come around them, and they give a blessing. May this woman that has come into your house be like Rachel and Leah, which built the house of Israel. That's amazing blessing. That'd be like having a little boy come into one of our families at church, and all the women of the church and the men of the church surround this family and go, may your boy be like George Washington, who is the father of his country. We'd be like, That's a little outlandish, don't you? That's a little, I mean, that's exaggerated, don't you think? I mean, may he be blessed, may God use him, but like George Washington? I mean, it's like, I mean, does he have to father a country too? I mean, that's the size of the blessing. It's like, may this woman who comes into your house build a new Israel. May your house be like the house of Perez, which basically like built the house of Judah, your tribe. May your house build a new tribe, as it were. May this woman build a new nation. And you're like, that's amazing blessings. But they're recognizing, we have just witnessed a miracle today. This woman and this man marrying for the sake of Naomi and her family is an absolute miracle. Who does this? This is loving kindness such that we never see. It deserves a blessing of colossal proportions. You follow me? And they just pour it on. They pour it on, guys. And their boy is named Obed. And Obed's son is named Jesse. And Jesse's son is named David. And God built a new Israel through the son of David, who is crucified, died, buried, and risen again. God built an entire new nation out of the son of David. Note this, please. There are birth narratives in the Bible that are miracles. Abraham and Sarah, 190 years old. Elizabeth and Zechariah, even the Virgin Mary, a birth narrative that are miracles. Ruth is the birth narrative for David. The miracle is not a natural miracle. It's a moral miracle. Nobody ever does this kind of loving kindness to that degree. I'm not saying nobody, but you follow what I'm getting at. I'm exaggerating to say that it is remarkable. And even before the cross and Pentecost, before the giving of the Holy Spirit, the town recognizes it. It's a birth narrative. It's a miracle story. And it then produces a miracle baby, David. David is not your ordinary king. David is a man of loving kindness. He doesn't rejoice when his enemies die. And when his own son, Absalom, rebels and takes the kingdom, David weeps. My son Absalom, oh that I had died instead of you. That's how Jesus talks. Jesus takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but would much rather die so that the wicked could live, so that you and I could live. That's the heart of David. That's what the house of David is characterized by. You follow? And it comes from a remarkable couple that had no idea that they were going to start the house of David and eventually bring the Messiah into the world. They didn't know that. All they saw was one need, Naomi, and they met that need and they were committed to it. Guys, personal, private, loving kindness can lead in the hands of God to big redemptions. God could start a movement in the church, a movement in our nation, a movement in the world through just one man and one woman committing themselves in radical loving kindness, giving up their freedom in order to freely love somebody who's unlovely. That is in the hands of God, evokes big blessings. Blessings like, may this woman be like Rachel and Leah that built the house of Israel. That's our God. And so, your generation is out trying to preserve their little self and their freedom and keep their options open. But as Christians, if you're a believer tonight, please recognize you're not following that lead. You're following the one who didn't preserve himself. Right after Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls and dies, it remains by itself alone. Right after that, he said, for whoever seeks to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall keep it. The only way you're going to be useful in the hands of God and the only way you're going to find life is to die and take up the cross of Jesus and follow him in that way. Accept his free gift of forgiveness and salvation and then commit yourself. Basically, I think you will. If you accept his gift of salvation, you see the beauty in it. And you're moved by it. You're going to do the same thing. I believe that. You're going to live that life, and his spirit will be in you. So, can I leave you with that then tonight? These are some big things. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what needs are right in front of you. I don't know what kind of person or situation perhaps, you know, takes that kind of like God's calling you and saying, hey, here's a need. Here's a person. Here's a cause. Here's a church. Here's a people. I don't know. But I tell you what it will look like. It will look like death to your identity, to your own search for your little self. It'll look like that. But it will lead to much fruit. So may the Lord grant that. I love to tell stories, but some of them I can't even tell. So I'm going to pray. We're going to quit. So Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you tonight. Father, I just thank you that your spirit is real. And as we bear witness to the truth, he bears witness alongside our witness. I pray for clarity. I pray that imaginations won't like wander all around and go, could be this, could be this. Lord, let there just be plainness. Let there be confirmation by others in our lives that go, yes, yes, God made you to do that kind of thing. And yes, there's a need. Yes, commit yourself. Yes, whatever it may be. So I just pray, Father, that you would rein that in and that you, as the faithful shepherd, would lead these sheep to the specific ways and places you want them to die. How good it is that they are so full of life and potentially have so many years in front of them that if they commit themselves now to your Son, to his people, and to your gospel, that they have a lifetime to then reap a harvest. And so, Lord, put your wing over them. Preserve and protect them. And lead them. And as they act in loving kindness, meet them with acts of loving kindness, freely dumping and bestowing good gifts into their life, surprising them even sometimes. So, Lord, be gracious to them, I pray. So we commit all this to you in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. All right. Warning. Next week is not going to be a character to admire. It's just a warning. And we're going to tell another story, hopefully, Lord willing, next week, and look at a different book of the Bible. So, all right. Lord bless you guys.